Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, we've got a lot of ground we need to try to cover tonight. I want to try to do justice to this passage, but unfortunately, with the constraints of time and how many weeks we have to cover the book, we're not able to go as slow as I would like. If we had 2 years to study the book of Ephesians, that might be enough to fit my liking, but that doesn't fit anybody else's liking, so we're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 2 tonight. We covered the first half of chapter 2 last week, and then we're going to try to hit some of the highlights here and see if we can cover chapter 3 as well. If you have not been here, you turn to the book of Ephesians, and I always want to try to put things into context. If you just pick up a book and start reading, sure, you can benefit from it. But really, we need to try to put things where they fit in the New Testament and be able to understand what was happening in regard to why this particular letter was written. Here's an epistle of Paul that's being written to Christians in Ephesus, which was in Asia Minor, which is a major city. The city of Ephesus was a major city at that time, and there were a lot of things that were happening there, and here was a church that became kind of a strong church at that time. And he's writing to them to the central theme of this book, if we summarized it in one word, would be the word church. That's what this book is about. It's about the church and about the church being the body of Christ. We've emphasized this six-point theme for this particular book that says here's God's plan, where he talks about the church when he was going to bring into the church all of those who had been redeemed, to bring them all together in one place, and to do that in Christ. In Christ is a key expression in this book. We're going to see it again in this study tonight in these verses. And then where we will be in those last three chapters is really the practical section of the book. And that is, once I'm in Christ, once I'm in the church, how do I live? How do I conduct myself in the church? So here's a book that's kind of divided in half. First three chapters are doctrinal and talking about the church as a part of God's eternal plan. We'll see a lot of that tonight. And then those last three chapters are the really practical section about living in the church. In the first chapter, we saw how he described the church just being a glorious creation of God. And we saw the beauty that God wanted designed for his church to have in that first chapter. In the second chapter, we're seeing Who does God have as a part of his church? His church is composed of certain individuals, and that's really the focus of chapter 2, is describing who is in the church. We looked in the first part of that chapter last week, and we saw in the first three verses of chapter 2 last week just the miserable condition of those who were lost, and how he described those who were dead in trespasses in verse 1, and how they had come under the... They had been walking after the ways of the world in verse 2, after the ways of Satan in verse 2, that they had given themselves over to the desires of their flesh in verse 3. They were just miserably lost in sin. But verses 4 through 7, or verses 4 through 10, I guess you could say, really focus in on, while that was where they were in their lost condition, God saved them. By his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness, he saved them and brought them out and put them in Christ, where they were saved. And I'm not going to review all of those verses, although that's some of the richest part of this book, is in verses 4 through 10, talking about those who had once been lost and now saved. But you get to verse 11, and you've got the second half of this chapter. Let me put that up. You've got the second half of this chapter. First half of this chapter talked about those who were once lost are now saved. That's who is in the church. The human composition of the church are those who are saved. But now in the second half of the chapter, he's going to talk about those who were once estranged from Christ have been reconciled to him. They have been brought together into the one body. And so look in verse 11, where he's addressing specifically Gentile Christians. And he uses the word you here. Remember, you once Gentiles in the flesh. He describes their condition as being without Christ in verse 12. They were Christless, they were countryless, they were outside the commonwealth of Israel, they were aliens, strangers of the covenants of Israel, they were hopeless in verse 12, they were godless in verse 12. Think about how miserable that is. Five conditions there mentioned for their reminder. He says, remember, you used to be so lost that you were outside of having any hope. You were Christless and godless. What's the first two words you've got in verse 13? But now. So verses 11 and 12, again, this is a major contrast. Verses 11 and 12 is, look at how lost you were. Look at how estranged you were. You had no hope. You didn't have God. You didn't have Christ. You didn't have a country. You didn't have a home. You were outside of everything. But now something is different. Now, look again in verse 13. If you said but now are the first two words, what are the next three words after that? In Christ Jesus. What happened? They were lost. They were estranged because they were outside of Christ Jesus. But now something's different. What's different? They are in Christ Jesus, and that's the key. One of the keys to this whole book is that they are in Christ, and that's where those who are in the church are in Christ. And he says, you were, verse 13, you were once far off, but now, and here's a key, you have been brought near. What brought them near? Remember, they're estranged. They're far off, he says. Well, what brought them near to God? In this verse, the blood of Christ. They didn't bring themselves close to God. Left to themselves, they were estranged. They were as far away from God as they could be, left to themselves. But the first word in the verse says something happened. What happened? You were once far off, but now you're brought near, not by your own goodness. You were saved by God's grace in verse 5 and verse 8. You were brought near by the blood of Jesus. How often do we maybe sometimes take the cross of Jesus for granted? And he's writing to this church and he says, you cannot take the cross of Jesus for granted. You've got to remember what that has done for you. You've got to remember where you were and how the blood of Jesus has brought you back into a relationship with God. And so that word reconciled is going to be found here in this context. But the word reconciled means that you were once enemies, but now you've been made friends. You were once separate from, but now you've been brought close. And what made the difference? It was the blood of Jesus. So look at verses 14 through 18. I want you to see what the blood of Christ has done. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace, who has made, this is a key word, both. He's made both. He's made both. Who's both? Jews and Gentiles. That's the both that he's talking about here. He's made both Jews and Gentiles. What's the word you have after the word both? One. He's taken those who were Jews and Gentiles about as estranged from each other as you could get. Yeah. So this idea of being estranged here is not only talking about being estranged from God. That's the main thing. But Jews and Gentiles were estranged. They were separated from each other. And so through the blood of Jesus, what did the cross do? The cross brought two groups of people that were so different and hated each other so much, it brought them together. Did it bring them close together? Were they still two, but they were just closer than they were before? Were they still two? They weren't still two. What does this say? He made both of these groups one. They weren't two anymore. You think about what Jesus said about marriage, right? Matthew 19 and verse 6. They're no longer two, but one flesh. These two get married, and they're no longer two. They're one. That's how God wants them to live their lives. These Jews and Gentiles, they're no longer two. It's no longer, and the purpose of saying this is, it's no longer, well, I'm a Jewish Christian and he's a Gentile Christian. Nope. That's not it. We're Christians. Forget the word that comes before that because there isn't one. He says, in Christ, it doesn't matter if you were a Jew or if you were a Gentile, because in Christ, now we're all one. Not two anymore, not three. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter who your mama was or who your mama was, because we're all got the same Father now. And that's God. Doesn't matter what this skin color is or that skin color is. Doesn't matter where you were raised. Doesn't matter what accent you have. Doesn't matter if you can speak the language or not. We're all one. And that's the emphasis of this. Now, what made that happen? The blood of Christ has made He himself is our peace. You're going to see the word peace about three times in these next couple of verses here. He's our peace. He's made both one. And he's broken down the middle wall of separation. Don't know what that was. There's been some people who've tried to surmise what that was. At the temple compound in Jerusalem, there was a wall that stood about that high, about 4.5 feet high. There was a wall that separated that the Gentiles could not go any further into the temple compound. The Jews could, but there was a wall that separated where the Gentiles could be and where the Jews could be. Some have said that was the middle wall of separation. I don't know that that's the middle wall. Some have tried to suggest some other physical things that it could be in regard to some wall that might be involved here. Some have thought maybe when the veil was torn in two, when Jesus died on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn in two, maybe. I don't know what this middle wall is separate. Maybe it wasn't physical at all. Maybe it was just this figurative wall that God says, this wall used to exist between Jews and Gentiles, and what did the blood of Jesus do to it? It's gone. So what do we need to do as Christians? We need to stop drawing lines between us who are in Christ. I'm not talking about people who are outside of Christ. I'm not talking about religious individuals who are outside of Christ. We're talking about those who are in the body of Jesus. Stop building walls. Stop drawing lines. He's made both one. Verse 15, what has the blood of Jesus done? It's abolished in his flesh, talking about the cross, what he did on the cross, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Well, what's he talking about here? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. What happened to the Old Testament? What happened to that old covenant when Jesus died on the cross? Nailed to the cross. It's gone. It's taken out of the way, Colossians 2 and verse 14 says, nailed to the cross. This says it was abolished. It was annulled. It was made of no effect. And so, who is that old covenant made with? That old covenant was made with the Jews. Who's the new covenant made with? Oh, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's who the new covenant's with. It's not made with one race of people. It's made with all people who will come and be in Christ. So he did that. Look at the end of the middle of verse 15, so as to create in himself. Emphasize that word in. Where did he got rid of that old covenant so he could create in himself one new man from the two. And when he did that, what did he make? Peace. Forget there being two. Through the cross, he created. Now, what is he talking about? And I want you to see that word one. What is he talking about? Verse 14, he made both one. Verse 15, he created himself one new man. What's he talking about? Well, let's look in verse 16. That he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, there's that word again, both to God. And where is God going to reconcile them both together? In one body. Where did God reconcile Jews and Gentiles together? In the church. He didn't reconcile them together under that old covenant. He didn't reconcile them together in the temple. He reconciled them together in his church. This section here is leading into chapter 3, but it's helping us to see that what Jesus did on the cross was not for a select few. He died on the cross for everyone so that all could be a part of his one body. And the end of verse 16 says, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came, Jesus came, and preached peace to those who are afar off. That's the Gentiles. And he preached peace to those who are near. That's the Jews. And so Jesus came to bring peace among the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 18 says, for through him, through Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, New King James says, we have access. I think New American Standard has a word before access, doesn't it? It says we have our access. We don't just have access to God. We've got our access to God. Think about the Jewish temple. The Jews had more access to the temple than the Gentiles did. So there wasn't our access to the temple. There was your access, and then there was, well, then there was their, everybody had different access. But in the church, we both have our access. It's all the same. By one Spirit, we have that access to the Father. And so his emphasis in this section is helping those who were once estranged from each other and at the same time estranged from Christ to see that they have been reconciled to each other. And having been reconciled to each other through the cross, they have also at the same time been reconciled to God at the same time. That whole section there is just packed with lessons for us to learn today about our life in the church. That we need to not build barriers where God has not built barriers. Build walls where God has not built walls. Now, has God built walls between true doctrine and false doctrine? Yes. And we don't need to tear those walls down. Where there is true doctrine and false doctrine, we need to maintain those things that God has put into place. But where there's not to be walls, there needs to be peace. And we don't need to forget that. Verse 19, kind of, he draws a conclusion from all of this. In that first part of this reconciliation section, he talked about how sorry they were in their lost condition, and then how they had been reconciled to each other. And now in these last, how many verses is this to finish the chapter? In these last four verses, he talks about what's the results? What are the consequences of being reconciled to each other? Now, tell me, what's the one word summary of the book of Ephesians? Church. Somebody was paying attention. Church. One word summary of the book of Ephesians is the church. Now, what did he reconcile Jews and Gentiles into to make peace among them? What did he reconcile them into? The church. Into the one body, which is the church. And so we've already been introduced to that, but he's going to emphasize that even more as we finish this. And I'm going to put these up and then see if we can finish this out, this chapter, and get into chapter 3. He says, "Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer outsiders." That's what the Gentiles used to be. They used to be outside of having any kind of citizenship with God. "You used to be strangers and foreigners," he said. "But," see that word "but"? That's the third time in this chapter that he's drawn a contrast. You saw it in verse 4, verse 13, now verse 19. You got that word "but" again. He's drawn a contrast. "You used to be strangers and foreigners." Not anymore. "No, well, what are you now?" "Now you are fellow citizens with the saints." Does fellow citizens mean that there's some citizens that have more of a citizenship than other people do? Nope. Fellow citizens means we're all equal citizens. And we're all equal citizens with the saints, and citizens indicates that we're in the kingdom. Citizenship indicates some sort of a nation or a kingdom, and the church is called a kingdom. And so in the church, we are all equal rights. We all have equal privileges within the church because we're all fellow citizens. But not just in the kingdom, he says, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and you're members of the household of God. What's the household of God? That's the church. Here's the family. And so he's talking about their citizenship in a kingdom. He's talking about them being members of the family of God. That's the church. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the preaching that they did, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building. Now, we say that the church is not the building, right? Is that true? The church is not the building. Guess what he calls the church right here in verse 21? The building. Uh-oh. Well, how can the church be called a building in this verse, but we say that the church isn't the building? Well, because the church is not this physical building that has bricks and mortar and ceilings and windows and air conditioning. Thank God for air conditioning. And pews that have padding. Thank God for padding on the pews. And that's not the church. But he calls the church the whole building here, not talking about a physical structure. But you remember over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 where he calls Christians living stones, or the old King James called them lively stones. That's what we are. We are a part of the construction of God, and in God's church, we're all stones. And we're being built as a building for God with Jesus as the cornerstone, with the gospel as the foundation. And so we're stones in His building being fitted together. Look, think about God just fitting His church together. And it grows into the holy temple in the Lord. So the church is a temple. Church is a place, or not a place, but is a people that worship God. There are people in whose God, in whose presence God dwells. Notice the word in verse 21, in whom the whole building, and at the end of verse 21, your holy temple in the Lord. You see the word in verse 22, in whom you're also being built together. What's the church? The church is a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In the Old Testament, God gave instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle. And when Moses would build the tabernacle, was to be divided into two parts. And then later the temple was modeled after that to have the holy place, and then to have what beyond that? The most holy place. And in the most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And on the Ark of the Covenant, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was what? Got the mercy seat. And that is the place, physically, where God came to dwell among His people. That was the dwelling place of God among the Jews. Guess what the church is? Not the building. The church is the dwelling place of God. Not in a physical tabernacle, not in a physical temple, not above a physical box, an ark, but the people. Not a building, the people. We have the presence of God among us because we are His dwelling place on this earth. What's the one word summary of this book? It's the church. And in this chapter, he's talking about those who make up the church and the wonderful privilege that it is to be a part of His church and all that goes with that. There's a lot more that we could cover in that chapter. It is just chock full, every single word. Just spend time looking at every single word and how it builds upon itself to present for us. Again, he's talking to us about how glorious His church is. Talking to us about who makes it up. Marie? Yep, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that's he's going to talk about that again when we get into chapter 3. So, when we move to chapter 3, and I know we're just racing through this, but when we move to chapter 3, again, it's in this context of, he's talking about the church. It's in this context of how beautiful the Lord's church is, and specifically, when we go back to our outline of this book, those first three chapters are talking about the church as God's eternal plan. And that's really where chapter 3 hits it even harder than the first two chapters. Is that the summary, the theme of chapter 3 is the eternal purpose of God's church. Now, I want you to think about that statement. The eternal purpose of God's church. What we're going to see in this chapter, and we already saw it in chapter 2. But what we're going to see in this chapter is that the church was not an afterthought for God. The church was not plan B for God. Your denominational friends, by and large, nearly every single one of them believes in some element of premillennialism, which has as its foundation, premillennial doctrine has as its foundation that when Jesus came to establish His kingdom, the Jews rejected Him, rejected His kingdom. Well, we don't want you. We don't want your kingdom. And so Jesus had to scramble. And, you know, if anybody could scramble and come up with another plan, it had to be Jesus, right? And so He put the kingdom off for right then. And He decided, for right now, I'll just put my church on this earth. And then I'll come back later and establish my kingdom and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's premillennial doctrine, at least the foundation of it, was that the church, they say, was never in God's plan until the Jews rejected the kingdom. And, well, God had to come up with a secondary plan, and that was the church. Now, Just let that sit in your mind for a little while and think, wow, how pitiful is God that he didn't foresee that coming. That man, he planned all of those years. He's talking kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. And then his son gets here and these Jews reject his son and reject, oh, they don't want my kingdom. All right, well, I'll give them something else and then I'll come. Really? Is that the picture that we want to paint of the Almighty God, of the all-knowing God? That's not the picture the Bible paints. And what we see, and what we're going to see especially in this chapter, is that the kingdom was a part of God's eternal plan because the church was a part of God's eternal plan because the church and the kingdom are one in the same thing. And so what we're going to do with this chapter is we're going to kind of divide this into a couple different sections here, talking first of all, do I have the first point up here? Talking first of all about how the church is the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, and then we're going to look at Paul's prayer at the end of this chapter. But was the church in God's mind from the very beginning? Well, let's see how this chapter unfolds that. And the way Paul is going to unfold this is by using the word mystery. And you're going to see the word mystery in verse 3, in verse 4. He's going to reference it a couple other times without using the word in the next verse or two. And then you're going to see the word mystery down in verse 9. And some people see the word mystery and they grab onto that. Wow, this is mysterious. The mystery was mysterious. And nobody can understand what the mystery of God is. Well, that's not the way that the word mystery is being used here. And in fact, if you'll just read these verses, God will explain his mystery to us. God will explain what this mystery is all about. So let's pick up in verse 1 where Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." What an interesting way to describe himself. Where was Paul? Physically, where was Paul at this time? He's in prison. So literally, he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Nero. He was awaiting trial before him. And so physically he was a prisoner. But interesting, he chooses that term to describe himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And whether he's referencing the fact that, yes, I am in prison, or whether he's talking about the fact that, well, I might be bound to this guard, but better than that, I'm bound to the Lord. Maybe that's what he's talking about. But notice what he says here. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for..." You have the word "for" here? Why is he the prisoner of Christ Jesus? "For you Gentiles." That's a key here. That idea of Gentiles is... He's already been talking about the fact that Christ came to make them one with the Jews. And he says, "Guys, Gentiles, I want you to know that you're the reason that I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus." If we had time, we'd go back to Acts 26, where Paul recounts his conversion. And when Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was converted to Christ, Jesus told him what his plan was. That ultimately he would be going and preaching to the Gentiles and bringing salvation to them. So perhaps that's what he has in mind. But he says, verse 2, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." What is that talking about? The dispensation, the dispensing of the grace of God, which was given. This was a job that was given to Paul for the benefit of the Gentiles. What was Paul's job? Preaching the gospel. What's the gospel? It's the grace of God. That's how he's describing it here. And he says, "You know that I was given the task of preaching to you about the gospel, about the grace of God." Well, what's involved in that, Paul? Verse 3. "How that by revelation God made known to me the mystery." Ooh, what's that? Paul, what's the mystery? Well, what does he say? "I've already briefly written to you about that." Oh, so we've already heard about this. We've already heard, and what I think he means by "as I've already written to you about that" is chapter 1 and chapter 2. That he's, and we'll see in just a minute why that seems to make sense, that he's just referencing the first couple chapters. "I've already written to you about this, by which when you read, you will never understand what the Bible says." When you read it, is that what that verse says? When you read what I have written to you, it is so hard to understand. You're going to have somebody, a clergy, to explain it to you because you'll just never get it. Is that what it says? No. It says, when you read what I have written to you, you can understand. And not just understand it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So what are we, just limiting it to verses 3 and 4 so far, what do we know about this mystery? Whatever this mystery is something that God made known to Paul. Okay? So God made it known to Paul. Is it a mystery anymore? Is it a mystery anymore if he has made it known? If he's made it known, it's not unknown anymore. If you make something known, it's not mystery. It just indicates something's not known. Now it has been made known. How is it made known? By revelation. Word revelation there is the same word that's over in the book of Revelation. It just means an unveiling. It means here was something that was not known. It was not told before. And now God has pulled back the veil. He has revealed it and he's made it known to Paul. And Paul says, now listen, I've already written to you about this. And now I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it. And when you read what I've written, you will understand what God has made known to me. In those verses anyway, that's what we know about the mystery. Verse 5, which in ages past, it wasn't made known. So it's been made known to me, but it wasn't made known before to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to not just me, but to his holy apostles and prophets, talking about New Testament prophets. So while it wasn't made known in previous ages, God's mystery, whatever this is, has been revealed and made known. And when you read what we're writing to you, you will know it too. So is this something that's, do you have to have a decoder ring to figure this one out? I mean, you have to buy the right kind of cereal off the shelf and dig in the cereal and then send in the $1.50 to get your decoder ring in order to understand this mystery? Is that this kind? No, it's not this kind of mystery. Jesus pulls back the veil, and the holy apostles and prophets and Paul have been told what this mystery is. Well, what's the mystery? We don't have to guess. Verse 6 is the key. Verse 6 tells us what the mystery is. Here it is. That the Gentiles should be. So here's the word that says, here is God's unveiling. Here's God making known what the mystery is. What is it that God has been holding back from us? You might say, but although he hadn't been completely, that the Gentiles should be. And there's three interesting words here. At least in the Greek language, there's three interesting words because they all start with the same prefix. I don't know if many of your Bibles have this. Some of your Bibles will have the word fellow, F-E-L-L-O-W, in it at least once or twice. Maybe some of your Bibles have it three times. The word fellow is in the Greek language. It's there three times. And what did it mean when we saw it back in chapter 2 and verse 19, fellow citizens? It means we're equals in this, right? We're fellow citizens. We are equal in citizenship in this. That's what it means here. But the prefix is found three times. So here's what was part of God's plan from the beginning. That the Gentiles should be, number one, fellow heirs. Are the Jews, the Jews, they've had a longer relationship with God than the Gentiles. So do the Jews have a leg up on the Gentiles on the inheritance? Are the Jews going to get a better inheritance than the Gentiles? No. Fellow heirs. It doesn't matter what kind of person you were before, where you've come from, Jew or Gentile. In Christ, you're fellow heirs, same inheritance. Number two, you are fellow members. Some translations will say fellow members of the same body. So they're in the body of Christ. Are some of them, are some of them higher up in the membership than others? Nope. They're fellow members. So they're fellow heirs, they're fellow members, and they are fellow partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. How did they all become equals? Fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers. They all became equals through the gospel that put them into Christ. That's the way God deals with His people. But the emphasis here is that this was God's plan. This mystery that God had not fully revealed and made known in ages past, He has now opened wide the door to let everybody know that this Christianity thing is not just for the Jews. This is for Jews and Gentiles equally. That God wants all people in His church. That God wants all people in Christ without any exception. Now, when He says in verse 3, as I've already written to you about this, didn't we just see that in chapter 2? That's what He had written about in chapter 2 already. And He had done it in some of the verses in chapter 1 as well. So He says, that's what I've wanted from the beginning. I've wanted from the beginning that Jews and Gentiles would be fellow heirs in the same body. And He says in verse 7 of Paul, He says, I became a minister of that. I became a servant of that. According to the gift of the grace, remember what He said in verse 2? According to the gift of the grace given to me by the effective working of His power. Verse 8, to me, He says, who am less than the least of all the saints. So in those first 7 verses, He's dealing with this mystery that God has revealed. The revealing of God's plan was that Jews and Gentiles should be in the church together. Now, once they're in the church together, what's God's plan for the church? Verse 8, to me, who am the least of all of these saints. Look at His humility. He doesn't just say, I'm the least of all the saints. He says, I am less than the least of all of the saints. John? Isn't that amazing that God took someone who was the Hebrew of Hebrews, as He calls Himself in Philippians chapter 3, who was the ultimate of Jews and obviously hated the Gentiles, and yet God uses him to go and to preach to these Gentiles to bring them into Christ. And He looks at Himself and He says, I'm not only on the bottom of this pile, I am underneath it. I am less than the least of all of these people. And then look what He says again. This grace was given. Third time He said this, that I get the opportunity to preach the gospel. He says, that's my job. And He calls it a gift. He calls it a grace. And what's involved in preaching the gospel here? That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I get to preach Christ. And I get to tell these Gentiles how unsearchable, unfathomable the riches of Christ are. And verse 9, I get to make all see. That's the way the New King James says it. Other translations are going to say that I get to bring to light. I get to illuminate. And that's really what it means. I get to bring to light for all people what is the dispensation of this mystery. I get to tell everybody that the church is for everybody, that Christ is for everybody. And it was hidden, He says in verse 9, which from the beginning of the ages, it was hidden in God. This wasn't fully revealed, although there were hints of it in the Old Testament. What did God say to Abraham? In your seed, some of the nations, is that what He says? Forget that. All nations of the earth will be blessed. So there's hints of it, but it's not fully revealed until now. Who created all things, verse 10. To the intent, what's the purpose here? That now the manifold, multi-sided, multicolored wisdom of God might be made known by the church. What's the function of the church? To make known the wisdom of God. Is the church supposed to make known the wisdom of God to the world? Yes. But interestingly enough, that's not what He's saying in verse 10. The function of the church is to make known the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This isn't talking about preaching the gospel to the world so they can know about the wisdom of God. God is saying, and I want you to get this, God is saying by the existence of the church on the earth, God has fulfilled His eternal plan exactly as He designed it to be. And the existence of the church proclaims to the heavenly beings, to the angels and those who are in heaven, the wisdom of God that He has brought His plan to fruition and to fullness just as He intended it to be. And that's why He says in verse 11, let me finish just this section. He's made known that the church is to, the wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where did God fulfill His purpose? In the church. Where is the church? It's in Christ. When did God plan for the church? When the Jews rejected the kingdom? Forget that. It's a part of His eternal purpose. His eternal purpose was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, purchased His church. Verse 12 says, in whom we have boldness, we have access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, Paul says, I ask that you do not lose heart at what's going on with me. Don't worry about my sufferings. These are for your glory. Remember what he said in verse 1, I'm a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. He says, my tribulations, my suffering is for your glory. This is happening to me so that more people can be won to Christ. But what I want you to see is, as we wrap this up, we'll start in verse 14 next week. What I want you to see as we wrap this up is that God had an eternal plan for His church. It wasn't an afterthought. It was from the very beginning. Before God created man, God had a plan to send Jesus. Jesus was going to die on the cross. Why was He going to die on the cross? To reconcile people who were once lost to God. To save those who were once lost, to save them to God. And when God's, when all of those people who were once lost, once they got saved, well, what was God going to do with all of those saved people? The Lord added to the daily those who were being saved. What did He do with all those saved people? He put them in the church. So if God planned from the beginning to save people through Christ, when did God plan for the church? The same exact time. Church was a part of His eternal plan. And so when it came into existence, it has proclaimed the good news to everybody else in the world, and its very existence proclaims to all of those in the heavenly places, God is an awesome God. And we get to be a part of His church. Thank you all. And I know we ran through that. I appreciate your attention tonight. We'll pick up in verse 14 next time and then go into chapter 4.